Franz Joseph Haydn was an 18th century Austrian composer, a contemporary and friend of Mozart and Beethoven. He's recognized as one of the world's greatest composers. Even as gifted as he was, though, it was difficult to make a living as a musician. You needed a patron. And a patron was somebody who supported, who protected, who championed your giftedness, if you will, give you a salary, would take care of you in return for your musical giftedness or even your artistry, painters, etc. Patrons were oftentimes then and needed to be obviously wealthy, but they many times were politicians. They were political figures. Haydn's patron was an Austrian prince who, as a man of great wealth, liked to go to the sea. He liked to go to his summer place. And Haydn was his composer, and because the prince liked his music, instead of taking his iPod, if you will, the prince took Haydn and his orchestra on vacation with him. On this particular trip, though, the stay became longer than usual, longer than the musicians and Haydn expected. Most of the musicians had been forced to leave their wives and families back home, and it was time for them to get back. They wanted to get home, but how do you say that to the one who supports you financially? Haydn needed a way to respectfully communicate that to his prince. That evening, when playing his Symphony No. 45 in F sharp minor, and may I pause for a moment here, by the way, and get a little love. I was accused for years of only using sports illustrations, and now I'm using great composers from the world of music. May that at least be recognized. Anyway, the symphony would become known as the Farewell Symphony, and this is why. Toward the end of his number, Haydn had various sections of the orchestra finish playing their part. Its members then would stand up, one by one, go up to the candle that was on their music stand, snuff it out, and then exit the stage. They would exit the platform. One by one, each section did that, until at the very end, there were only two people left on this dimly lit, now, stage where once a full orchestra used to be, and that was Haydn and his concertmaster, who stood there alone with their two violins. Apparently, the prince got the message. The court, Haydn and the musicians included, returned home the next day. Psalm 66 does something similar. The number of participants in this psalm of praise and thanksgiving narrows down. Much like Haydn's Farewell Symphony, it begins broadly, it ends narrowly. It begins with the world, and then it limits down to the people of God. And then thirdly, it closes with the voice of just one. But whereas Haydn's symphony fades to silence, Psalm 66 actually intensifies, as it should, for individuals who truly know and love God can't help but praise Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the text before us this day. We pray, Lord, that we would be mindful that these are Your words. Lord, we ask that we would be faithful to its exposition. We ask that Your Holy Spirit would move and work. Father, have Your way with us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 66. Would you please turn there if you haven't done so? 20 verses this morning before us. Here it is. The notations at the beginning for the director of music, a song, a psalm. Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are Your deeds. So great is Your power that Your enemies cringe before You. All the earth bows down to You. They sing praise to You. They sing praise to Your name. Selah. Come and see what God has done, how awesome His works in man's behalf. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in Him. He rules forever by His power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against Him. Selah. Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of His praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For You, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but You brought us to a place of abundance. I will come to Your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to You, vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke. When I was in trouble, I will sacrifice fat animals to You and an offering of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. Selah, come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what He has done for me. I cried out to Him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God, who has not rejected my prayer or withheld His love from me. The previous psalm, Psalm 65, was a psalm of thanksgiving and praise, a psalm of praise to God. Its final two verses of Psalm 65 were these, verses 12 and 13. The grasslands of the desert overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. Now, what is interesting to note about that particular song, that this note of praise, praise to God from grasslands and hills, meadows and valleys, is that their praise of God is spontaneous. It comes without prompting. It comes without invitation. In other words, nature praises God. It doesn't need a prompt. Like last week, I remind you of Jesus' words found in Luke 19 as He entered into Jerusalem His final week. And they praised Him, and those who opposed Him got all bent out of shape about that. And Jesus says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Sadly, ironically, it is God's highest creation, man, who was made a little lower than the angels, the psalmist says, that fails to naturally and spontaneously praise God. So along comes Psalm 66 and invites man to do so. The psalm can be broken into three sections. In section 1, verses 1 to 7, the praise of God comes from a large scale, the largest of scales, from all the earth. Verse 1 telling us, shout with joy to God, all the earth. In section 2, verses 8 to 12, the praise of God narrows a bit to the people of God. In the Old Testament, of course, that was Israel. Verse 8 tells us, praise our God, O peoples. And then in the third section, verses 13 to 20, the praise of God narrows further. Narrows all the way down to the voice of just one. Verse 13 tells us, I will come to you in your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you. Let's begin looking more closely at the first section now. Praise to God from the whole earth. It's why the entire world is invited to praise Him in this first section, that all peoples and nations are to praise God. He is, after all, their and our Creator. All have an obligation to worship Him. But they do not, do they? And why should it take an invitation, by the way, to even do so? Shouldn't it be natural for the creation to know its Creator? The Bible tells us the problem. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Romans 1:21. Since the fall, mankind, the world groped in sin and darkness, has chosen not to worship God. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1:22. Yet the psalmist says to the nations, come and see what God has done. Verse 5, how awesome his works in man's behalf. The psalmist is telling the world, you see here, to remember. To remember God. In verse 6, he brings up God parting the Red Sea and letting Israel pass on dry ground. What a miracle that was. What power. Surely Pharaoh and his soldiers must have been in awe. So must have been the Canaanites when God repeated the water parting at the Jordan. As Israel marched into Canaan, the promised land, and the walls of Jericho would fall, simply collapsed as they marched around that great walled city. You remember the story? But sadly, seeing God's power doesn't move fallen man to praise. The world has an explanation. The world has an excuse. So it thinks. Whatever it conjures up, by and large, the world rejects the truth of verse 7. He, God, rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. You see, church, the world has an obligation to worship God. Through Christianity, or though Christianity is the largest religion in the world, vast numbers, millions, still refuse to. In the second section, God's people now are invited to praise. Israel, of course, in the Old Testament, they are invited to praise God. Praise our God, O peoples, verses 8 and 9. O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives. He's kept our feet from slipping, the psalmist says. But sadly again, much of the Old Testament is a story of man's, Israel's, specifically, unfaithfulness. Despite all the blessings, all the provisions, the miracles and God's word through his prophets, Israel mostly chose her own way. Verses 11 and 12 speak of God's chastening hand as a result. Words such as prison and burdens on our backs and men's, our armies riding over our heads and going through fire and water and so on. When these trials and disciplines came from God, sometimes Israel was driven to repentance. The time of the judges, a good example. Over and over again, Israel would follow a cycle of apostasy. Then oppression would come. Then repentance as a result. Then deliverance by judges. And then rest. But in time, despite God's deliverance, his blessing, and the rest, Israel would fall into the same cycle again by returning to apostasy. And the cycle would start all over again. So the psalmist implores Israel to remember. Look back. Look behind them to see the faithfulness of God. Look and see how he has brought us to the place of abundance, verse 12, implores the author of Psalm 66. In both sections, to the world as a whole and to Israel as ones who believed in and knew God, both are incited to remember, to see what God has done. This was good counsel then. This is good counsel today. History is full of God's power and God's faithfulness. See what God has done. I sometimes personally marvel as to why all scientists and all folks who are involved in medical professions are not Christian. After all, they work with the wonder of creation. Each and every day, surely they can see the finger and hand of God. Why so few do? The psalm then gets real personal as we enter the third section. No longer the world, no longer a nation, how it now is just the voice of one. Six times in verses 13 through 20, the pronoun I is used. The praise of the nations and the praise of Israel have faded away. Only the psalmist now stands on the stage, if you will. And he tells us what he's going to do when it comes to the praise of God. It is this. I'm going to praise him. I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you. Verse 13. The psalmist says he's going to bring a variety of sacrifices too, to God's temple. He says it's going to be burnt offerings. Now, there were two basic kinds of offerings found in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, brought to the temple. One was a burnt offering. The second was a thank offering, or sometimes called a fellowship offering. Now, the difference between the two was that the burnt offering was an animal that was brought to the temple, and it was entirely consumed by fire on the altar, whereas a thank offering, or a fellowship offering, was only partly consumed. That is, some of it was set aside for the one who brought it, for himself, for his family, or for friends. It was kind of like having a sacred barbecue held to thank God. It was a celebration of joy by those who belong to God. It was the fellowship enjoyed by those who belong to Him and the family of God. It was the burnt offering, though. The burnt offering where the entire animal was consumed, that was considered more serious, more an act of devotion by the worshiper. And the psalmist is saying that by offering his burnt offering, he's giving his all to God. He's going to bring multiple animals too. Rams, bulls, goats are mentioned in verse 15. Having spoken to God of his intentions in those verses, the psalmist now turns to others and says in verse 16, "Come and listen." He wants to proclaim something. What is it he wishes to say? What is it he wants them to hear? "Come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what He has done for me." Verse 16, says the psalmist. In other words, he wants to give his testimony. A testimony based upon what God has done. Not just done, but what God has done for him. And he does something in these verses where God receives all the glory. Are you familiar with syllogisms? Are you? They're used in logic. A major premise is stated, followed by a minor premise, which then leads to a resultant conclusion. The one that is often used to illustrate this form of reasoning is this. Major premise: all men are mortal. You heard that one? All men are mortal. Minor premise: Socrates was a man. All men are mortal. Socrates was a man. Premise 2, the conclusion: Socrates was mortal. Okay? It's a form of deductive reasoning. That's what the psalmist does here. But he does so with a twist. A twist that reveals something very important about what is the basis of his praise. Allow me to explain. Major premise, verse 18. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Now that's a correct premise. Isaiah 59:2, your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That's a true statement. The minor premise, verse 19. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. So God doesn't listen to the sinful, but He's listened to mine. If you weren't looking ahead, what would you now expect as the conclusion? Major premise: if I cherish sin, God wouldn't hear. Minor premise: God's heard me. We would expect the conclusion to be what? Well, I haven't cherished sin in my heart. God listened to the psalmist because of what the psalmist did. But that's not what he praises God for. That's not the conclusion of verse 20. That's not his concluding statement in that verse. It is this: praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. What is the basis of God hearing the psalmist's prayer? The grace of God, not anything that the worshiper had done. It's all about God's grace. It's why God hears the prayer of a sinful man. It is that fact that is the basis of the psalmist's praise. And that is what he declares, standing alone on the stage for all to hear. Some application. One thing that our Arminian brothers and sisters do typically better than us us being a Reformed understanding of the Scriptures, is that they speak of their testimony around the campfire or before the church, telling their story, if you will, of how they came to saving faith, and so on. As Reformed believers, we don't do a lot of that. Why? Perhaps we think it would get old to parade all of us up front who have the same basic short testimony. Well, my story's like this. God saved me. And then we sit down. That's what a Reformed testimonial night might sound like. But the psalmist, he was Reformed, right? Can I say that? He knew who saved him. That it wasn't a joint operation by God and himself. It was not a cooperative effort between he and God. He knew it was a unilateral one done by God. God alone, monergism, we call it. But the psalmist still has a testimony. A testimony of praise to God for all that he has done. Come and listen, he says. All you who fear God, let me tell you what he has done for me. He says, if we went row by row, pew by pew, person by person, right now, the question posed to each of us, and we're not leaving until everyone gets up here and does this, what would you say? As you stood up here alone, as to the question, what has God done for you? Would you mumble something quickly and dart back to your pew? We could grant you grace, chalk it up your nerves and being in front of a lot of people. You're not comfortable with that, not liking such a thing. If that is what is behind the brevity of your response, so be it. That's okay. We give you grace. But here is what we wouldn't be okay. If posed with the question, what has God done for you? And your response is negligible because, well, to be frank, you don't think he's done very much for you. Now that, we've got a problem with. Actually, you've got a problem. My favorite part of the membership classes that we do twice a year, we begin them by asking a question at the first session. Tell us about you and God. Tell us about you and God. Who are you? What's your story with God? And we give each person 5 minutes. That might sound like a lot of time, but almost in every case, it's not enough time. It shouldn't be enough time. That's a pretty big question right there. And it's a joy to hear how God moved and worked and brought them to saving faith and how he brought them to this particular church at this particular time and so forth. It never grows old, never grows old at all to hear those stories. I don't recall ever thinking afterward, you know, how lucky are we? What a great guy so-and-so is. What a great woman or what a great family we got here. I'm struck each time after listening to those stories with the fact of, what a great God we have. And this is what we are talking about here, my friend. You must be at a place in your faith where you can say of your God and your life, come and see what God has done. Come and listen. Let me tell you what he has done for me. He has not withheld his love for me. If you don't have anything to say, if you don't have anything to share, is it because there's nothing for you to see? There's nothing for us to see. There's nothing for us to hear. You don't know or understand the love he has for you. Perhaps it's because of your life. Not about what the Lord has done. That your life is still, well, just about you. But this is where we need to be. Come and see what God has done. Come and listen. Let me tell you what he's done for me. He has not withheld his love from me. Here is what I would say at the first Reformed testimonial night of Evangelical Reformed Church. God saved me as a little boy. I have no recollection of not knowing him. He gave me a godly mom and a godly dad who dutifully and faithfully raised me in the church. As a young teen, he impressed upon me the joy of knowing him, fearing him even, and a desire to know him more by reading his scripture. He kept me from a lot of the junk that many teens and many young men fall into. In my late 20s, he gave me a godly wife who loves Jesus. He blessed us with three unique and special children, children who are now young adults, growing in their understanding, their faith, and their love of Jesus, and slowly figuring out what that means, the privileges and responsibilities of belonging to God. He still lets me play basketball 3 days a week. My parents are still alive. My three brothers know Jesus. He lets me preach the gospel and from his word weekly to a sweet and humble people who are also figuring out the privileges and responsibilities of belonging to God. There have been valleys. There have been heartache. But he's never left me. I've disappointed him. But I am his son. He loves me. He's forgiven me. And one day, I shall see him face to face and be in his presence forever. See and listen to what he has done for me. He's not withheld his love from me. There you go. Not even 5 minutes. Who's next? And all of you should be clamoring to get up here and tell us a similar story. Different details. Perhaps more successes. Perhaps more failures. Maybe more crosses to bear. Maybe less. I don't know. Yet the theme is still the same. This is what he's done for me. He's not withheld his love from me. You see, church, it is very important. It is vital that you are able to look back and see how God has moved in history. It is. It's important that you have that his love for his creation, you can see it, his love for the world, that you look back, you make note of it. It's important that you're able to look back and see how God has moved in his church, how he has loved her through the ages, rescued her, preserved her, and how he has done the same in this local body. The gathering of the saints called Evangelical Reform these past 15 years. But it is absolutely vital. A must. It is necessary that you be able to know God's work in your own life. If you cannot, may I say what you must hear? You are outside of saving faith, or your faith is shallow and immature, or you are incredibly ungrateful to God. And none of those three are good. The sons and daughters of God have a story to tell. It is our responsibility. It is your responsibility to tell it, for it is the story of God's undeserved grace in your life. Let us pray. Father, open our mouths more than they are open in regards to the blessings that you have poured out upon us. Father, if we're one of those three categories here at the end, well, it's time for that to change. Father, would you call right now those outside of saving faith? Would you call them to an understanding, Father, of you and a simple trust and faith in Jesus for the salvation of their soul? Father, for those who are still childish, not childlike, but childish in their faith, Father, their understanding of life still revolves around them. May that change this day. May they see you as Lord and Savior, as God and King, and all of their life is to be lived for you and before you. Father, if it's the latter, just a complete ungratefulness, just a selfishness, Father, we pray that you would break that this day to pieces. Father, that we would be a people amazed every day where we can't help but say to those in our life, come and see. Let me tell you what he has done. How his love has been before me. And these are the ways, Father, we pray that all of us would tell our story more than we do. In Jesus' name, amen.